The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Park. I have a few announcements for us. Before I do that, though, I just want to say it's an honor and a blessing to get to be able to worship with you guys, to hear your powerful voices. Singing beautiful, beautiful truths like that causes joy and delight in me to rise up. I hope it does you as well. It's a true blessing. So I have a few announcements here. If you're a college student, right after this service, downstairs, you can go down that staircase or down that staircase over there. We have lunch for you guys. So if you're a college student, you're invited. So again, that's right after this service, and it's downstairs. If you call Park Church your home, if this is the church body where you're confessing sin, if this is the church body where you are speaking the gospel over another person, or you're hearing that gospel spoken over here, and this is a place where you do battle to believe the truths that we just spoke of, then we would ask you to do three things. We would ask that you would give of your time and your service to this church. We're all blessed uniquely with gifts by God to lay down our lives and put those gifts to use for this church body. We ask that you would find ways that God would have you do that in this church body. It could be through leading a gospel community. It could be through serving here in hospitality on a Sunday morning. It could be in our kids' ministry downstairs on Sundays. But again, God has uniquely gifted each of you to put those gifts to work for his church body. We ask that you would do that. We ask you that you would give of your money as well. We want to invite you into that blessing, and it really is truly a blessing to give and to sacrifice for God's church body, and so we ask that you would do that. And the third and last one, we ask that you would be on mission within this city. The same way that God has uniquely gifted you, he's also uniquely put you in a specific place to proclaim that gospel and to see people's lives changed. So we ask that you would be on mission at your jobs, in your neighborhoods, in the coffee shops, and in the bars that you go to. We ask that you'd be on mission there to proclaim those truths that we just sang about. If you don't call Park Church your home, perhaps you're new here, maybe this is your first or second week, we ask that you might have a little bit of courage and go down this hallway right after the service. There's a room marked introductions. I say courage because you're stepping into a room where you're probably not going to know the people that you step in there with. But we'd love to hear a little bit of your story. How long have you been here, and how'd you find out about this church? And we'd also like to tell you a little bit about our story, a little bit about Park Church and what we're about. Again, that's about 5 to 10 minutes. It's right after the service. It's down this hallway in a room marked introductions. We'd love to have you there. And last, the scripture reading for today is from Acts 5:12 through 5:42.
Good morning, Park Church. As Jason said, our chapter today is from Acts. Our reading today is from Acts chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one with you as a gift. So again, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Acts 5:12. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard those words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some of the people away after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Forgot my water. Good morning. There we go. All right, that's kind of a long passage, so I'm going to read it to you one more time, and then we're going to get out of here. Sound good? My name's Tony Giulianelle. I'm one of the non-staff elders here at Park Church, which means I get the privilege and the honor of serving on our elder leadership team, but I don't work throughout the week at the church. I work in the marketplace. And every once in a while, I get an opportunity to stand up here and share with you from God's word. So I'm excited to do that this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into Acts 5. Gracious God, incline our hearts toward you this morning. God, I recognize that each of us comes here this morning having had different experiences throughout this past week. Some of us have felt your presence. Some of us have felt close to you and walked closely with you. God, some of us have felt that you are far away and we're here. God, some of us felt very little at all in the last week, and yet we are here. So I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in each one of our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the truth of these words, that you would speak to us what it is that you would have for us to hear this morning. And we invite you here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So I've got five questions for you. If you're a note taker, I'd like you to write the five questions down as we go through this passage. If you're not a note taker, you should become a note taker. You can start today if you'd like. And I'll give you five questions. So let's dive into Acts 5, and we're going to start at verse 12. It says this, many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So last week, we had this dramatic, traumatic event happen. And this week, in these four verses, we get to see how God responds and how God's people respond. And what happens first is this: many signs and wonders are regularly done among the apostles. Many signs and wonders. And when I read that, it kind of jumps off the page at me. I don't know about you, but it jumps off the page at me. Many signs and wonders. Because I start to wonder what's actually happening in Acts that isn't happening today. What's going on in Acts chapter 5 that isn't happening every day in my life? And I don't know about you, but when I get in my car and I drive down Spear Boulevard to head to my office, I don't see any signs and wonders. When I am trying to rush my family out the door to make it to happy hour at Chipotle, which is important, I don't see any signs and wonders. When I'm trying to get three restless children to go to sleep at night, I pray for signs and wonders, and they seldom come. So what's happening here that isn't happening now in our lives? So I think the easy thing to do is to look at this passage and to say, well, these are the apostles. I mean, these are the guys who actually hung out with Jesus, right? They were around him. They learned directly from him. So when it says that they got the Holy Spirit, it means they got maybe a bigger Holy Spirit, a little better Holy Spirit, maybe the holier Spirit. Maybe the translation's wrong, and it should say the holier Spirit came upon them. Maybe we get Holy Spirit version 2.0 and they got version 1.0, and the original is always better, right? Maybe that's what's happening. And I think there's a temptation to go there, but the problem is it's just not what the scriptures tell us. You see, the scriptures say that there is one Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, at the moment that you were stirred to believe in Jesus and to give your life to him, you were indwelled by that Holy Spirit. And that these men were indwelled by that same Holy Spirit. So how is it that I don't see signs and wonders? And honestly, I think this is a really complicated question. This is a sermon series in and of itself, right? It's a complicated question, but I wonder if it has something to do with what we look for. I wonder if we don't see signs and wonders in part because we're just not looking for them. Because God is at work. God is actually doing things. Every single day, people in our city are healed. Every single day. Every single day, marriages in our city are restored. Every single day, children are born to mothers who thought that that couldn't happen. Every single day, the bonds of addiction are broken. Every single day, prodigal daughters and prodigal sons return to parents who love them. Every single day, doctors are confounded by cancer disappearing, by MRIs coming up clear, by respiratory distress suddenly ending. And every Saturday for the past 6 weeks, the Nebraska Cornhuskers have won their football game and are now 6-0. Can I hear it? Amen. If you want proof of signs and wonders. Friends, every single day, God is at work. And he is canceling the effects of sin and brokenness in our world. We see God do things at Park Church that we simply cannot explain by human standards. Every single day, people are believing in Jesus and giving their lives to him. And yet, we don't see it. And I wonder if part of this, maybe one thing that stops us from seeing it, is our own individualism. This idea that if it doesn't happen to me or for me, then it just must not have happened. You see, we live in this culture where we swim in the water of individualism. The prevailing ethos of our culture is that it's all about me. When Hunter Beaumont was with us from Fellowship, he referred to individualism as our first language. We're even unaware of how much it permeates us. We start to believe that we're the central character in our story. We start to believe that we get to be the star of our own reality show. We put our highlight reels up on Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat. I encourage you to Snapchat this sermon. Can you do that? Is that possible? I don't know what Snapchat is, but if you do that, that'll add to my highlight reel, right? We believe that we're the central character, and we're not. We're not. You see, God is at work at Park Church. God is at work in Denver. God is at work all over the world. Now, there's another sign that happens in our church and happens around the world. It's the sign we see when we aren't healed. It's the sign that happens when we ask God and He doesn't grant our request. It's the sign when prayers go unanswered in the midst of pain and struggle and doubt and confusion. We don't lose hope. That's a sign. When the cancer doesn't go away and the womb doesn't open and the marriage actually fails and we don't lose hope, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit of God is working in our lives, that He has married us to Jesus, that we are in lockstep with Him, and that we know He's a good Father, and we keep going back and asking Him to set things right. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. There are signs and wonders. They're everywhere. It might just be that we need eyes to see them. So let me ask you the first of our questions for you note takers, which is now all of you, if you recall. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Is it all about you? Or are you able to see the grand story of God unfolding before you? Okay, let's keep going. The next thing we see happening in Acts is that the church grows. So this passage says signs and wonders. The church is gathering, right? So we see the church actually gathering in Solomon's portico like we gather today. And then it says that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What you're going to see happen in Acts over and over again, we've already started to see this cycle, and it's the same cycle that the church has gone through ever since. And it's that power is manifest. There are signs and wonders. That power leads people to proclaim the gospel, to declare who Jesus is. People believe then that the gospel is true. The church grows, and then the church is persecuted. And that persecution leads to power being manifest, the gospel being proclaimed, the church growing, and more persecution. And we start to see that cycle come out. You're going to start to see that repetition all the way through the book of Acts. So let's look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So what happens next is the attempts to silence the apostles ratchet up a little bit. Rather than just arresting Peter and John like they did in Acts chapter 4, they arrest all the apostles. Rather than sticking them they said they took him in custody, I think, in Acts chapter 4. Now they say they put him in a public prison. They're attempting to discredit these guys. They're attempting to diminish their ministry. And things start to heat up. The Sadducees are clearly unhappy with them. They've threatened them. They've imprisoned them. And they continue to proclaim. And this verse says that they are filled with jealousy. You see, the idea of being filled, this theme recurs in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy. Last week, we saw that Satan filled the heart of Ananias with deceit. And here we see Sadducees filled with jealousy. And filled, I don't know that it really does justice, that one word. What really being said here is that they are overflowing with. It's oozing out of them. The thing they can no longer contain is jealousy. The thing is, we were all created to be filled. Everybody's heard the saying, we all have a something-shaped hole in our heart, a God-shaped hole in our heart. We were created to be filled with something. These Sadducees are filled with jealousy. There are people here today that are filled with jealousy. You see, the world conspires against us to fill us. It might be that you went to the right college and you got the right degree and you thought that would lead to the right job. And maybe you haven't gotten that right job and you're filled with jealousy. It might be that you got that right job and then you realized, oh, this actually isn't fulfilling. and you get filled with jealousy. Maybe you're single and you long to be married, and you look at everybody else's highlight reels and you're filled with jealousy. See, the world conspires against us. Maybe some of you, it's not jealousy. Maybe you're like me and you go to anger. I go to anger. I get filled easily with anger. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's fear. Maybe something happened in your lifetime that causes you to be afraid. Your default is to be filled with fear. You see, we were made to be filled, and the Holy Spirit promises to fill us with something very, very different. The Sadducees are filled with jealousy, but Galatians 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit wants to fill us with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things that the Holy Spirit wants to fill us with. So let me ask you another question. What are you filled with? What overflows from you? What oozes out of you? What can you not contain? All right, let's keep going. Verse 20 says this. This is so cool. So the angel comes and lets them out of prison. The apostles get arrested. This jealousy that fills the Sadducees causes them to arrest the apostles, all of them this time, put them in the public prison where they'll be discredited. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors and brings them out. And then the angel says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. He says, do you remember a few hours ago when you got arrested in that place where you weren't supposed to be doing that thing you're not supposed to do? Just go do that again. Just go do that again. The angel says, don't go sit in a corner. Don't go lick your wounds. Don't huddle up somewhere. Go back to where you were and stand and proclaim. So they do. Now, what does this mean, all the words of this life? This jumped out at me. You know, at this point, it would have been really easy for the apostles to start trimming some words. The Sadducees were well known as a group of religious elites who didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in things that were supernatural. They certainly would have been offended by the concept of the resurrection, right? So maybe the apostles, it'd just be a lot easier to just leave the resurrection out. Let's just talk about Jesus. Hey, he was a brilliant rabbi Jesus, had the words, wise words. He was very quotable, lots of inspirational quotes from the brilliant rabbi. And you can see what starts to happen. You can see how easy it would be to start leaving the offensive parts out of the story. So maybe rather than talk about Jesus rising from the dead, we just let that one lie. Others don't really like the fact that Jesus was beaten and murdered. Let's just leave that whole crucifixion thing out. In reality, friends, brilliant rabbi Jesus was a brilliant rabbi, but he was so much more. The truth is, brilliant rabbi Jesus was the very Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was beaten, murdered, crucified, and buried. He was put in a tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of it. And they thought the story was over, but it wasn't over. Because the real story is, the stone rolled away, and Jesus walked out of the tomb 3 days later. Now, is that not a better story? Yes. That's a better story because it's true. Because that's what happened. That's what happened. And the angel says, teach all the words of this life. So let me ask you another question. What words do you leave out? In what ways do you make the gospel more palatable? You see, it's unacceptable in our culture to declare anything to be true. It's unacceptable in our culture to talk about the fact that we need a Savior. What words do you leave out of the gospel? Okay, now things are getting intense. So we see this ratcheting up. The high priest came, those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So it's not just the council, they're calling together the Senate. What they're doing is they're getting the largest group of religious leaders they can get. They're ganging up on the apostles. We need as much show of power and authority and force as we can have with these guys. So they're ready, they're gathered in the room, and what happens? They go to get them, and guess what? They're not there. What do you mean they're not there? Well, the guards are there, but they're not there. Okay, and then somebody enters. We don't know who it was, comes in and goes, hey, by the way, the guys that were in the prison, they're over in the temple again, and they're doing the Jesus thing over in the temple. Can you imagine this moment? Like, they're all puffed up, and they're ready to put these guys in their place, and they're going to drag them from the prison into the council chamber, and it's like, well, no, actually, we're going to have to go get them where we thought we got them last time. Isn't this cool? I love this. So they go get him. Then in verse 27, this confrontation begins. It says this, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The high priest can't even say the name Jesus. He can't even say the name Jesus. And what the high priest is doing is he's attempting to stay neutral. He's attempting to stay neutral. Now, this is unpopular sometimes, but let me tell you something. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, you can't stay neutral. There is no neutrality. Jesus is the Son of God. He reigns at the right hand of God with authority over all of creation and authority over your life. You either believe that and subject yourself to his authority, or you reject it. Those are your two options. This temptation to stay neutral happened a long time ago, and boy, does it happen a lot today. But friends, you cannot be neutral. You will follow him or you will reject him. The high priest then hears the response. Peter says in verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, let me just set the stage. I want you to imagine you're there with me, that we're in the room. And there's this large gathering of men who just weeks before saw to it that Jesus was murdered. You see, we it's hard for us to imagine what's actually happening in this room at this moment, but these apostles are gathered and they know what happened. They were there. They saw Jesus be arrested. They saw the fake trial that convicted him of crimes he did not commit. They saw him beaten within an inch of his life. They saw the crown of thorns placed on his head. They saw him attempt to carry his cross all the way to the hill and not be able to. They saw him laid on that cross and nails driven through his hands and his feet. And then they saw that cross get dropped into the ground and him hung there to die. So what's at stake for these guys as they stand in front of these men? Everything. Absolutely everything. Their very lives. And they know it. That's what's at stake. So how in the world does Peter say, we will serve God and not men? You see, I think Peter rightly understood what it means to fear God. Peter rightly understood what it means to fear God. He had seen the power of God manifest over and over again. I wonder, too, if Peter thinks back to Matthew 10 when Jesus said, you will be dragged before councils, right? He knew this was going to happen. But Peter knew what it meant to fear God, and we don't like that concept. We would much rather sing of a good, good Father, and he is a good, good Father. We would much rather think of Jesus as our friend, and he is our friend. We don't like the idea of fearing God, even though the word fear in relation to God occurs 300 times in Scripture. So how is it that the God of love should be feared? How is it that God, who is perfect love, can take away fear? Let me read you this quote from William Eisenhower. who's a professor at Fuller Seminary. He says this, "Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it." Think about that. Many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are only temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. Eisenhower goes on to say, "As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so he may reveal truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but he forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion." So let me ask you another question. Do you fear God? Is God just the offset to the world for you? Or do you fear God? Let me ask it a different way. If you truly feared God, what would you do or stop doing? If you truly feared God, what would you do or stop doing? Well, we get to see here in verse 30 what Peter does. So in verse 29, he says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then he answers the priest, right? Isn't this amazing in verse 30? He says, "The God of our fathers, you claim to know God, it's the same God. You claim to understand him. We aren't some odd offshoot. We're not some new cult. It is the God of our fathers. And what did the God of our fathers do? He raised Jesus." You won't say the name. You say this name and this man. We say Jesus. "He raised Jesus, whom you killed. Yes, his blood is on you, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Isn't that amazing? Peter says, "You don't want his blood on you? His blood is on you. You meant to kill him. You hung him on a tree." He's referencing Deuteronomy 21. We sang about it this morning, that any man who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And that is true. He bore our curse. And these men intended for that curse to stay, for him to stay in the tomb. But he says, "No, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, exalted him. He is at the right hand of God." He proclaims the truth to these men. And then look what he does next. He says, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Leader, you know, another word is hero. That he is our hero, that he conquers sin and death for us, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He says, "To give repentance to you." He's telling these men, "You can repent. Yes, his blood is on you, and it can cover you. His blood is sufficient to cover you. Repent and receive forgiveness of sins." You know, Peter preached a similar sermon in Acts chapter 2. Does everybody remember? And what did the people do? It says that they were cut to the heart, and they responded and said, "Oh, what should we do? What can we do?" And they repented, and they believed, and thousands were added to the church that day. But the Sadducees, they respond a little differently. As you can see, it says when they heard this in verse 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to have the men put outside for a little bit. So Gamaliel enters the story now, and he tells, Gamaliel is a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He was very well esteemed in this time, and I won't go into all the details about Gamaliel, but he stands up and he goes, "Hey, remember this guy and remember this guy." And they had people that followed them. "We killed those guys, and then their people just dispersed. Nothing really happened." And then he gets to his point in verse 38 and 39. Underline this in your Bible. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." You might even be found opposing God. And I wonder if in that moment, there's a bit of an uh-oh that happens in the room. an oh crap moment, if you will. Right? Because don't you think, again, step back into that room. These senators and councilmen and religious leaders of the time, he says, wait a minute, Gamaliel says, you're not going to be able to stop them. They go, well, we participated in having Jesus killed. We thought that would kind of put things down for a while, but then these guys just got a little more bold, so then we put them in prison, threatened them, and then they got more bold, and then we put them back in prison, and then they got out. And nobody's asking how they got out. Don't you think that would have been the first question? Like, hey, just curious. The guards, and you're not there. So maybe there's this uh-oh moment where they go, could this be? Could this be of God? Maybe. Well, what happens next is they don't kill them. And maybe that uh-oh moment is what saved their lives this time around. It says in verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they feels like in this passage, it just glances over this beating that the apostles received. See, the beating was likely 39 lashes with a strap of leather that had three strands on the end. They would beat them across their chests and across their backs. Often men would die or be near death just from the 39 lashes, from blood loss. They were beaten, brutally beaten. And then they're charged again, stop. Stop. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. So how do the apostles respond? Then they left, verse 41. The presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The power of the Holy Spirit alive in these men causes them to rejoice over their beating. And then what do they do next? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they do not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Power is manifest. The gospel is proclaimed. People believe. They are persecuted. Power is manifest. The gospel is proclaimed. People believe. See what's happening here? It is the mission of God. This is the mission of God. And friends, every one of us is called to live on this mission. Every one of us is called to live out the mission of God. You see, there's this lie that says that there are two kinds of Christians. There are the kinds of Christians who proclaim the gospel, and those are the people who work at church. Maybe they stand up here on a Sunday. Maybe they're missionaries. Maybe they worked for parachurch ministry. Those are the people that are called to do that. I'm not one of those people. I work in the marketplace. My job is to be faithful, make some money, give some money to the church so that the people that are called to the mission can do the mission. That's a lie. There's only one kind of Christian, and it's the Christian who is called to the mission of God. Yes, there are people with different vocational callings. My vocational calling is not in the church. It is every day in the marketplace. Some of you, that is true, and that is a good calling. Your work actually matters, and you should live on mission. When you do live on mission, you will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. It's an amazing thing that I get to stand up here and that somebody every Sunday gets to stand up here and hold up a Bible and proclaim the truth and talk about Jesus, and nobody comes through the doors in the back and tries to arrest me. Do we understand what a gift that is? It is a gift, and it is not something we are entitled to. This is a gift from God. We enjoy it. We should enjoy it. And he doesn't promise us that kind of freedom. He doesn't promise us prosperity. He doesn't promise us comfort. He doesn't promise us ease. He promises us persecution. And all around the world, the gospel is being proclaimed, people are being persecuted, and the church is growing all around the world. In China, in 1949, it became illegal to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you could be dragged into the street and beaten. You could be arrested. Bad things could happen to you and your family. And in 1949, we think there were about 4 million Christians in China. Today, we think there's 150 to 200 million people who worship Jesus because the church was persecuted and power was manifest and the gospel was proclaimed and the church grew. In Africa, in 1900, we think there were around 9 million Christians on the entire continent. Now, 380 to 400 million people gather on Sunday and proclaim the truth of the gospel. That is amazing. In places where you are likely to be beaten and killed for professing Jesus as Lord, the gospel is moving forward and changing lives. That is an amazing thing. Here in Denver, the reign of God is largely rejected. The reign of God is largely rejected. So let me ask you our last question. Are you living on mission? Are you living on mission? See, right here in this city, we are here to proclaim that Jesus is the Lord and the King, that he sets captives free and he brings the dead to life. And when you say at your workplace that truth exists, you will be mocked. When you say that you're saving sex for marriage because that's God's good design, you will be ridiculed and called old-fashioned. When you invite neighbors into your home and say, I'd love to study the Bible with you because I think these are the true words of God, they will make fun of you. They will call you a simpleton and a fool. When you offer to pray for friends or coworkers who are hurting, they may even lash out at you in anger. But not everyone. You see, God intends to use you and your witness to change people's lives. God intends to use you and your proclamation of the truth to stir hearts, the Holy Spirit stirring the hearts of those who hear those words. And God intends to use you to help bring people from spiritually dead to eternally alive. That is the mission of God. And friends, I believe that mission is worth risking our reputations. Do you? I believe it's worth risking our very lives. Let's pray. God, be gracious to us. May you open our eyes to see signs and wonders that are happening all around us. God, may you grant to each one of us the courage, the boldness to proclaim the truth. Holy Spirit, stir in us the fear of God that just eliminates all the other fear, that just takes away all the other fear of persecution, of ridicule, of being marginalized and left out, that we might boldly proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that we might love our neighbors, that we might take on this mission. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.